We are going through the narrative of Jesus' arrest and his trial and subsequently his crucifixion. And what we read in the account of John is a lot different than what you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. They're the most similar, and John is the most different. And so what you find in John, you may not find in the other three. And that's what we get. And the picture we have of Jesus in John 18 and 19, is one more powerful, I think, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll see later that the only time Jesus responds to Pilate in any detail is in the book of John here. Whereas in Matthew and Mark, he doesn't say much of anything. Okay, so we get Jesus more in an aggressive, proactive role in the book of John and in his account with Pilate and all of them. So, start with John 18, verse 28. I think is where we left off, around these verses here, where Peter denies Christ three times. And, of course, we talked about how John tells the account of Peter's denial real quick-like, almost just to state the facts, because it does indeed show that Jesus prophesied it correctly. And in verse 28, after the trial with Caiaphas, they led Jesus to the judgment hall, which is where Pilate's at, and it was early, it says. And they themselves went not to the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So we talked a little bit about the hypocrisy of the Jews, and that they were delivering up the Messiah to Pilate, but would not enter this Gentile hall of judgment, so they would be clean for the Passover. But Jesus, of course, would be the picture of the Passover. You know, so it was really hypocritical of them to do that, but of course, in their unbelief, that's what happened. Also notice, too, that it was early. Okay, back in Isaiah 29:15, Isaiah writes to those that do things in the dark, that hold counsel in the dark. He says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" And the idea there is, of course, that Israel, the Jewish leaders and the councils, were doing things behind closed doors, so to speak. Okay, and so in John 19, or John 18, this is a picture of that. They went out early. In Mark 15, it says straightway in the morning. She's my biggest fan.
Yeah, like
so in John 18, we have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, which is who's behind this trial here. In Matthew 17:1, it identifies them as the chief priests, elders, and scribes. We don't get that identification in John 18. All we get are the Jews. Right, and they led him to the judgment hall. And so the whole nation of Israel here, led by the chief priests, are behind this, and the leaders are doing this behind closed doors. They're doing it outside of the public eye, okay? And that's what's happening in verse 28. They would not go to the judgment hall. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." And so their response to the accusation is kind of flippant there, and John doesn't really tell what they're accusing him of. Now, we do read an accusation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they accuse him of other things. We'll get to that a little bit later. But John portrays this as if the Jews don't have a case. They never have a case. Okay, there's nothing they actually say to accuse him. How can you prove someone guilty just by bringing them into court? You know, that's unjust, and it's not right. And so that's how John portrays it in verse 30. And verse 31, then Pilate sees right through this. And what we're going to see throughout the remainder of the chapter is that Pilate actually wants to release Jesus over and over again. He does it five or six times throughout the verses we cover tonight, where he wants to let him go. And over again, the Jews, just by force, by a mob-type tactic, overwhelm Pilate, where eventually he falls into the popular opinion about Christ at the time and just goes into it, you know, lets him crucify him. So in verse 29 and 30, Pilate says, or 31, Pilate says unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Pilate sees right through the fact that, you know, you're bringing him to me without any evidence, without any proof. There's no real crime here. You know, just go and do what you need to do with your law. There's no jurisdiction I have over this guy. There's nothing he did wrong according to what I see. But they told him that it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, that's where we ended last week, and we need to say something about this, because the Jews at the time, Israel at the time, was under Roman rule, right? It was lawful under God's law in the Old Testament to put people to death for certain crimes. Okay, the stoning and the death penalty for murder and eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that sort of thing was under the law system. So them saying that it's not lawful for us to put any man to death is speaking to the fact that they're under Roman rule. And the Romans controlled Israel in that they would only allow them to practice their law to an extent. You know, otherwise there'd just be chaos. You know, and so they would not allow them to kill anyone according to their law, Roman rule, right? And so it was not lawful, and they're speaking to Roman law. Okay, that's how it was not lawful for them. So it speaks to their subservience to the Romans. In verse 32, Pilate recognizes that, and because they think it's a death penalty type crime, he investigates it a little further. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled in verse 32, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now this refers to the not lawful phrase in verse 31. Since it was not lawful for the Jews to stone him because of blasphemy, okay, they had to give him over to the Romans. Now, it was a specific time in history that crucifixion was used as a means of death, as death penalty. And so verse 32 is a fulfillment of the prophecies back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:16 talks about Jesus being pierced through his hands and through his feet. Psalm 22:16, which is a more vivid picture of the crucifixion than what you'll find in any of the gospel accounts. It says in verse 16, dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. So it speaks about his death all through chapter 22. And the method of his death there we see in hindsight in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, well, stoning, you don't really do that. You just stone them to death and they die. And stoning, by the way, it's very possible to break some bones. Jesus' bones weren't broken, according to Psalm 22 prophecy as well. And so the crucifixion, which wasn't even a means of putting people to death back in Psalm 22, is going to be fulfilled here in John 18 when the Jews say it's not lawful for us to stone him to death, so we're turning him over to you, the Romans, because they're under Roman rule. Now, why were they under Roman rule? Because of their disobedience to God. Right? That was the punishment that God had under the Old Covenant. If they disobeyed, then their enemies would rule over them. Right, so they were taken into captivity, and you have all that history with Daniel and how they were under the Babylonian rule and the Greek rule and then eventually the Roman rule, and that was all prophesied by Daniel. Okay, and so here they are under Roman rule, and because of this, Jesus has to be put to death by the Romans. You know, it's under their law because it's not lawful for the Jews to do it on their own. Right, and so thus he's going to die by crucifixion, which fulfills Psalm 22. So it's interesting just to see how all those pieces come together. God, seeing the end from the beginning, knows that this is going to be. You know, and yet their behaving and what they think is the choices that they're trying to make to be the best choices for them. You know, we don't want to kill him, you know, so we're going to give him to the Romans, and we can't do it. And so when all this comes to pass later, we look at it, and God was right the whole time. It's interesting. Fulfilled prophecy. It's so rich in these few chapters here that it's not going to give me leave enough to go back to each prophecy to say how it's fulfilled. But there are many prophecies in these few chapters here that are fulfilled, proving that Jesus was who he said he was. One of the biggest ways... the best ways you can prove that Jesus was who he said he was, or he was the Son of God, was fulfillment of prophecies. Okay, the prophecies that spoke about how Jesus would die, how he would come, the things he would talk about, things he would do, where he was born, these sort of things. Just statistics alone tell you that it's impossible for anyone else to fulfill these things if you're just going by statistics, which is just a high probability. You know, but the fact that they were fulfilled literally and they were recorded by not only the Bible but historians show the fact that he existed and fulfilled these prophecies. Okay, which is an amazing thing. So there's something unique about this person. Right? And that's about as far as you can go with someone before they have to say, yeah, I think he's the Son of God. You know, besides that, there's that gap is faith, right? That jump there. But in John 18, verse 32, that's the prophecy fulfillment back in Psalm 22:16, where the means of death which he would die would be Roman death by crucifixion. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus, said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, he'd already refused or tried to dismiss the case back up in verse 31, and the Jews wouldn't have him do that. So he goes back in the judgment hall where Jesus is at. Remember, the Jews wouldn't go in here because they would be unclean then. And he asked Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, where did he get this king of the Jews thing? Because we read back up there in verse 3, they didn't give really an accusation, at least according to John's account. But when we read Luke 23, we read that they actually did bring some accusations. Matthew, Mark, and Luke 23. Verse 2. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, accusation number one, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, accusation number two, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, accusation number three. Okay, this question that Pilate's going to ask him, are you the king of the Jews? This is going to be the label of his crime. Are you a thief? You know, tell me. You know, are you a murderer? And they're accusing him of being the king of the Jews. You see, and they say it's blasphemy. You know, this is not something you can be. And so the question he's asking is one of, he's trying to get him to confess. Because if you are, and they say you are, it's against their law, then, you know, you're guilty. Okay? What's interesting, as we'll see later, that Jesus, after you do the study, never actually says, I am the king of the Jews. He always says, you said it. They called me the king. Is it something you heard? Everyone's calling me the king. You know, but he never says, I'm the king of the Jews. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's the bread from heaven. He says that he is the son of God. He says he's the son of man. But he never says, I'm the king of the Jews. Why doesn't he say this? Okay, and we'll say this a little bit later. I think it has to do with the fact that he's not in that position yet. Which is interesting to think about. He's not in the position of the king yet. He says later to Pilate that his kingdom's not of this world. But in the future, it's going to be. You know, and Hebrews 2 says after his death, he was given that high position. So anyway, we'll get there in a bit. Over in Luke 23:2, he was accused of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which I think goes back to the whole question when they questioned about the coin. Remember that? Are we to pay tribute to Caesar? And of course, they questioned him about that because Jesus often talked about money. And so that was an accusation they brought against him. He said to pay unto Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so you see there's that dual part of that verse. And of course they read that going, oh, you know, it's a good answer. But you know, they're accusing him here of saying, well, he's saying give it to God, not Caesar. You know, which is wrong two ways. But then of course they accuse him of calling himself Christ the King. So back in John 18, 33, Pilate, this is what he hears from them, the accusations. And so he asks him, art thou the king of the Jews? In verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now, Jesus doesn't have to ask this question, right? I mean, it's not as if he doesn't know. It's like God in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? You know, it's not as if he didn't know. Jesus knew why Pilate was asking it, but he doesn't answer yes or no. That's the point. Are you saying this, Pilate, or is it because people are just telling you? Because he knew that they were accusing him. And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So he asks the question more directly. What hast thou done? He's not a Jew. He has no dog in the fight, as we talked about last week. Pilate's just wanting to get out of the situation, quite frankly. And more often through these passages, he wants to release him. In verse 36, Jesus answers, not with a yes or a no. Look what he answers. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, how can you have a kingdom without a king? Right, so he alludes to the fact he's not denying, but he's neither saying yes I am. You know, he says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He responds, "Thou sayest it, you said it." You know, what kind of answer is that? You know, say yes or no. Verse 36: My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is the longest answer of any of the gospel accounts that he replies back to Pilate. And the other three, you read that Pilate's asking him questions and Jesus does not respond. And so Pilate admired him because of this. And, of course, the prophecy, prophetic fulfillment from that is back in Isaiah where he's led like a sheep to the slaughter, you know, without any defense, you know. But here, he's not providing a defense. He's giving an answer. And he says, my kingdom's not of this world. And he goes on to elaborate about this. Now, most people take this verse here to mean that Jesus, when he comes to earth, is not preaching a literal physical earthly kingdom. And this here proves the point. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. Right? Well, really. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But it's not from hence. Rather than saying that the kingdom is not going to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem, what Jesus is actually saying is it's not of this world. Okay, it's not part of the world system. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that there's a course of this world that we once walked in before we got saved. Right? There's a course of the world where people of the world who are by nature in Adam and follow their sin nature and by that follow the devil and his course, you know, just by default, that course is of the world. Jesus talks about to his disciples in the previous chapters how you're not of the world, right? Just like I'm not of the world, you're no longer of the world because you're in me and I am you and all this sort of thing. Okay, and so there's two systems at hand here. In Colossians 1:13, I think it's Colossians 1:13 and 14 there, Jesus speaks to us about how he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay, in Colossians 1. So he speaks about the two powers there, the two political authorities that are going on. And these are spiritual powers, things that you don't see out here and people running for office for the prince of darkness and they sort of thing. You don't see this. But Jesus says that you've been translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Right? So you've been transferred when you put your faith in Christ and under some spiritual headship. Okay, without even knowing it. And so here is what he's talking about, the kingdom not of this world. If it were of this world, he says, if his kingdom were right here on the planet and it was ruling and reigning, then my servants would fight. Right? And the question I would bring up is there a time you can find in prophecy at all where Jesus comes to the planet and fights for his kingdom? Yes, you can. Let's look, for example, in Revelation chapter 12. Jesus, when he came to the planet the first time, came as a baby. Right? And so everybody loves the story of the baby in the manger, right? And, oh, look, the king is born. He's a baby. I'm holding the king. But the true picture of the king is when he comes back in flaming fire and vengeance. That's kingly, okay, on the white horse with the stained robe and all of this. And he actually fights for his kingdom. Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Oh, I thought he wasn't fighting for anything. I thought this was a peaceful Jesus. Right? There's war in heaven. Here, Michael and his angels, oh, aren't those his servants? Fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Is this for fun, or is it a political struggle? It's a power struggle in heaven, is what's going on here. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. So they kicked the dragon and his angels out from heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. You see, so Satan has some sort of power over the world. He says down in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So in verse 10, you get the revelation that now is come salvation. The kingdom of God is now. Right, and the power of Christ. And Christ has power over the heavenly places right here because they just fought the war and they kicked him out. You see? Now, Jesus is granted, and we'll see this in a bit, Jesus is granted that authority and the right to that position with his death and resurrection. Right? He's saying, this is your position. But he doesn't assume that position until Revelation 12. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed, the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we study the Word of God, right? Or the words of God. This here is a man called the Word of God. Who is this Word? John 1:1. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who's following the word? The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I think they're looking for a fight. Okay? So back in John 18:36, he's saying, my kingdom's not of this world. He doesn't look back there like he does in Revelation 19, you see. It's a dispensational issue here. John 18:36, isn't Jesus saying, you know, you were all wrong. I never intended to have a real earthly kingdom. I'm just meek and mild and peaceful, and this is what Jesus is about. He's saying that right now, I haven't died yet. Right now, I haven't gone to heaven. Right now, I haven't prepared a place. Right, I mean, there's a lot of things that need to be done before the kingdom comes. Right? And so, the kingdom is not of this world. What is of this world? The devil, his minions, his workers. Okay, that's what's controlling the world. And he's not of it. Okay, if he were of it, or if the world were of Christ, rather, they would have accepted him. We learned that back in John 14 and 15, right? If the world knew God, they would have accepted him. But John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So that proves the fact that they were not of him. They're of the world, right? The fallen world. He says, but now, in verse 36, if his kingdom were of the world, my servants would fight. The time of that is Revelation 19, when his servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so that's sometime in the future about the fighting and the servants and all that. But now it's not. Look at Matthew 4 real quick. Just to hit this home a little bit. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, as far as the preaching part of it, Satan tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And he asks him some very scriptural questions. He tempts him from the Bible. And he offers him things that will be his or that he will have right to, but doesn't yet. They're always dispensational questions that he asks. In Matthew 4, verse 8, he says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, the devil here is tempting him with this. This would be a really silly temptation if Jesus already had these kingdoms in his power and authority. Okay, well, don't you know that God is totally sovereign and he's already got these powers and authorities, devil, and it's not a temptation at all, you know. The devil has control of the kingdoms of the world. That's why he can say, look, these are all mine. If you worship me, I'll give them to you, you see. The devil usurped authority over the spiritual power of the world when man fell, okay. God has been trying to get it back ever since. And I don't say that to demean God's position. He's had a plan, and it's been accomplished, okay, through Christ. Israel failed to do that, you know, so they had to accomplish it through Christ. And so he's the fulfillment of those prophecies and all that. But here, the devil has control over these kingdoms. Look back up in verse 6. The second temptation in Matthew, he says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He's quoting, the devil's quoting scripture to Jesus, right? And he's talking about his angels protecting him, right? John 18, Jesus is saying, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me, right? Well, who are his servants? Faithful Israel, the angels, you know, they would all fight for him. Peter tried to, back up in John 18, he told him not to. He had a cup to drink of, right? And so it's the same thing here in Matthew 4. Yes, the angels could protect him, right? But it's not the time for that yet. There's something he has to accomplish. And, of course, that's the cross. He's got to accomplish that. He's got to send the Holy Spirit. And then, at that time, that only the Father knows, that he'll return. So back to John 18. Paul, by the way, references this communication here between Pilate and Jesus. When he says in 1 Timothy 6:13 that Jesus made a good confession to Pilate. What he's confessing to Pilate here is twofold, really. He says that he's telling him that I'm going to be the Son of God, I'm the King, right, and that I will come back, right. But now my kingdom is not from hence; my kingdom is going to come, right. He's going to come in the future, and so Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords." So what's Paul's point in those few verses there? He's trying to tell Timothy to fight the good fight of faith in verse 12. You know, keep going, keep enduring. Okay, because our hope is sure. Jesus witnessed a good confession when he said that he will appear and return, you know, and he will show in his times he's the Lord of lords, King of kings. You know, Timothy and Paul are facing some struggles because they're going through their ministry and everyone's opposing them, you know. They're not really having worldwide success, okay? And so that's discouraging sometimes. And so in verse 15, he says he's going to show in his times when everything comes to pass. You know, when the Lord returns and he sets up his kingdom on earth and sets up his heavenly places and heavenly people, then that's going to show. Verse 16, "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, and honor and power everlasting. Amen." You know, so his exhortation to Timothy is that we have a certain hope in the future. And that's what Jesus is testifying here to John 18:36. He said, yeah, you're going to kill me here in a few verses, right? You're going to crucify me, but this is not in your control. Okay, this is something where I'm going to come back and I'm going to fight and I'm going to win. All right. Verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then?" John 18:37. "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." He doesn't say, yes, you're saying it. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Right? Jesus said back in John 5:31 that if he bore witness of himself, then his witness isn't true. That's what he said. Okay, if Jesus goes around saying, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king, you know, anyone could do this, you know. But he had a witness of his Father from the Scriptures, and he'll have a witness of the Holy Ghost. It's those two witnesses that prove that he's who he said who he exhibited to be, the truth. Okay, and so he says, to this end, I was born and came into the world, that he should bear witness to the truth. Pilate saith unto him in verse 38, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Okay, this is the second time Pilate said something like this. The first time was back up in verse 28, right? Verse 31 there. Now he says again, I find no fault in him. So he goes back out to the Jews, take him. In verse 39, ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Okay. You got to hear the mockery here. Pilate's not a believer that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But this is the accusation they've given to Jesus. What's his crime? He's the King of the Jews. You know? So this whole trial, this whole crucifixion is going to be a mockery of who Jesus really is. Okay? We read it and saying, wow, everyone's calling him the King of the Jews sometimes, but it's all a show. It's a mockery. They put the thorns on his head and the purple robe. It's a mockery. They're trying to shame him. And so he's saying, shall I release to you the King of the Jews or this murderer? Okay? These are the two criminals we got here. And of course, Pilate, trying to release Jesus, he wants to release Jesus, not Barabbas. Right? He's trying to point Barabbas out as being the obvious criminal. You know, should I release to you this, you know, murderer, this serial killer, or this person who forgot to pay some taxes last year? You know what I'm saying? It's the crime there. You know, which one do you want released? And yet they pick the King of the Jews. You know, so it's just kind of absurd. They cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, John says. We learn from Luke 23:19 that he wasn't just a robber or a thief. He was someone who caused sedition. The same things they accuse Jesus of. He caused sedition and he was a murderer. Okay. Now back in Acts 3:14-15, we read that Peter brings up this scenario to the same chief priest and elders that were here calling for Barabbas. And after his resurrection, Peter preaches to these people and brings this back up to them. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. So we learn something about Pilate there. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So you see, he's going back to John 18 here and telling them, accusing them of what they did. You know, it's the wrong thing. Pilate wanted to release him. And yet these elders, these chief priests of Israel, okay, denied it. All right? You can't really, especially after reading John's account, which is why most people think that, or not most, but there are some out there who think that John's telling of this portion of Jesus' ministry, the crucifixion and all that, is anti-Semitic, because he often refers to them as the Jews, not to Israel, which some think there's a difference. Okay, there's not. The Jews normally refer to the religious leaders of Israel and that sort of thing. But it seems to be very condemning of these people, of these Jews, you know, as if, you know, it was all their fault. I mean, after all, the Romans put the nails in, right? You know, I don't know if it's anti-Semitic to say Israel put him on the cross. The Romans put him on the cross. We all put him on the cross, did we not? But the fact is that he was Israel's Messiah. Okay, he wasn't a Messiah to the Gentiles. God had already given up the Gentiles. The Gentiles were already lost in sin. Okay, it was as if the Gentiles did anything less bad than Israel. They were already given up. Israel was God's people. And so he came to his people, and his people rejected him. That's just how it had to be, or how it was, rather. Okay, and so Peter's message to Israel in Acts 3:14-15. You know, yes, he's accusing Israel. He's accusing the Jews. Right? Today, Israel rejected the Messiah. I don't know if there's anything good about that. You know, I'm not anti-Semitic. I wish all Jews and Gentiles would get in the body of Christ. You know, but that's just the facts. You know, Israel is the only nation God invented. You know, and it bears his name. And they've done a lot in John 18 here to put him on the cross, even when Pilate was determined to let him go. And so when Barabbas is brought out, they choose Barabbas. Okay? Let's move on to chapter 19. Hey, welcome back. John 19:1. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Okay, now if you were to take out the part about the scourging in the first verse, and smote him with their hands, you wouldn't know anything here is really a bad thing. Okay, let's read it like this. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That could be a good day, you know. But the fact that they're hitting him here and then the second part of the verse and the scourging in verse 1, you know, turns into a bad day, of course. My point is that you don't read very much here about the beating up of Jesus in the book of John. You don't read much of it. A couple words is all you get that changes it from a good day to a bad day. Okay, the crown of thorns, a lot of people put emphasis on this, and you see it in all the pictures, right? The crown of thorns, and you get the blood and all this. Some people think that that wasn't really that significant of a thing. They were just doing it for mockery. Okay, others say, and I think there may be something to this, it's speculation, though, that back in Genesis 3, when the curse was placed on the planet, it says thorns and thistles will grow as part of the curse. Okay, which is kind of an extreme view to take, but something that the Bible talks about. And so here in John 19, when Jesus had the crown of thorns on his head, perhaps he's taking upon himself the curse of the planet. You know, well, there's not too many verses that teach that theology, you know, but, you know, it preaches well, right? He got the crown of thorns, he's taking the curse of the planet on his head. But in the passage, the reality there is that they put it on just to mock him. Okay, the crown of thorns wasn't even for punishment. I mean, you take some things, you put it on the head there, you know, unless you're really beating the thorns in, it's not really that bad. Not to diminish the suffering or anything, but you know what I'm saying here. You don't read the suffering. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is the book that talks most about the suffering and the beating up and that sort of thing. You read more about the suffering of Jesus going to the cross in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 than you do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? And that's interesting to think about. Because often when you hear some people preach it, like Catholics specifically, they will focus on the suffering of Jesus going to the cross. Because to them, the suffering is salvation. Just like to Buddhists, the suffering is salvation. To their theology. Okay, the more you suffer and the more you take away from your own self-pleasure and this sort of thing, the more holy you are, spiritual you are. And so Jesus was the most spiritual of all of us because he went through the most suffering. You know, it says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that Jesus' visage was marred more than any man. Okay, and you hear people talk about this and how, you know, his face was so tore up. More than any man. Disgusting, you know. Yes, horrible thing. Yes, suffering and bad. But to get all mystical about this, as if, you know, that he had to be marred more than any man, you know, think of the atrocities in the 21st century that we've committed against other human beings. You know, blowing people up, nuclear radiation, all these other things. And just some nasty, nasty things, you know, that people had to suffer through and die. It's not his suffering that did anything for your sins. That's my point. It's his blood shed on the cross. Okay, it was the fact that he died. Okay, they could have nailed him to the cross without beating him up, and your sins would have paid for it. You see, it's not the suffering that has anything to do with it. The suffering just exemplifies here what he did go through to get to the cross. Okay, now this was also prophesied back in, like I said, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It was prophesied that he would be the suffering servant. In fact, if we go back to Isaiah 53, I want to talk a little bit about this because this is the most popular passage in the Old Testament prophesying the death of Jesus Christ that people will point to and say that, look, this is the prophetic utterance of Paul's gospel. Okay? If they're going to point to any one verse, this is the verse right here. The fact of the matter is, in Isaiah 53, it doesn't speak about the glory of the cross. Okay? Paul preaches the glory of the cross. Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering going to the cross. Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus going through all of the trials. Okay, and the reason why is under the system of the law. Okay, his spilled blood and his payment because of the sins of Israel was necessary for their covenant system. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here we got him in the trial before the crucifixion. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Okay, that's him on the cross. Right? Why is he up there? Well, he's done something wrong. He's a criminal. Right? And yet he was bearing the sorrows, the griefs, the iniquities of the nation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay. What you don't get here, what you're missing, well, we'll get that in a second here. Who's the subject of these verses here? In Isaiah 53, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, right? In Hebrews speaks about how his one sacrifice for all replaced the priestly daily sacrifice, okay, was payment for the iniquities of the nation Israel. Hebrews 9 tells us that his blood paid for the Old Testament so that he can usher in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Right? He was wounded for our transgressions. Whose transgressions? Isaiah is a prophet of Israel. Okay. In no way would Isaiah or any priest of Israel be thinking that the lambs that they're offering are going to be some sort of atonement for the Gentiles. Okay. Now, there were Gentiles who came to Israel, and when that happened, then yes. Right? But the world had rejected God. That's why Israel was invented. That's why Israel was created. They were God's people. So Isaiah 53 speaks about my people. If you look down in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who are the my people? Right? Is it the world? Is it everybody, Jew and Gentile, on the same level? Or is the my people the people in Isaiah 52, verse 7 and 8, where there's people preaching good tidings of God, publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so in Isaiah 52, verse 7, you've got preaching to Israel about the kingdom and how salvation's come to Israel. Thy God reigneth. Who's God? Israel's God. Right? Our Father, who art in heaven. Whose Father? Israel's Father. The God of Israel. Right? That's what you read about all over the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53, it's our transgressions. Isaiah preaches about the transgressions of Israel and how you've broken the covenant and God's going to pour out his wrath upon you. Right? And here we've got a sacrifice for their iniquities. All right? You don't read anywhere, Isaiah 53, the meaning of the cross or the resurrection. You don't read the resurrection at all in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a suffering servant. This is why people could not understand what Isaiah 53 was before the cross. They read Isaiah 53, and if you read Isaiah 53 and this person despised and rejected, would you have any reason to think that that's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, huh? The one whose kingdom has no end, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Right? Why would you think that that's the same person, Isaiah 53, this person who's despised and rejected, and he's taking on our iniquities? How is that the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? You see, it doesn't line up. It doesn't work. So when people came, Peter himself included, when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, they said, you're Isaiah 9, 6. Unto us a child was given and a king was born. You're going to the kingdom with us. Let's fight. You know, now's the time. And of course, Jesus knew better that now wasn't the time. Right? We just saw that Revelation 19 was when his servants are going to fight. That the first time he came was for Isaiah 53, was for the suffering servant. You know, his mouth shut like a lamb, and he's going to go to the cross. It says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How many is he going to justify? Many. Right? That's the same thing he said in Matthew 20, was it 25, where he talks about the New Testament. And this is my blood of the New Testament. Does the whole Passover meal. It's my blood of the New Testament that's going to justify many. Right? Which are the same verses that Calvin uses to support the fact that Jesus only pays for the atoning sacrifice for some people, not all people. Okay, so there's limited atonement, right? The L and the tulip of Calvinism. Not everyone's going to be saved. God chose some people to hell, which is the wrong thing. Okay, the revelation of the mystery, the glory of the cross, is that on that cross, Christ did for the world, for everyone, Jew and Gentile, what we couldn't do, and paid for our sins, and through his resurrection, we're justified. Right? And we're made one with Christ and take part in his crucifixion. You know, no one here, Isaiah 53, wants to take part in this guy's crucifixion. It's just a payment for their sins. We've been preaching about on Sundays the difference between his blood paying for your sins and his death making you a new creature. Okay, the fact that Jesus paid for your sins through his blood on the cross doesn't change you at all. It's just a payment for your sins. But the fact that he died and he was crucified, you're crucified in him, Galatians 2:20. And once your old man's dead, now you can have eternal life because he died, you die. You're identified with him. And he resurrected, you resurrect. You're a whole new creature now. You serve a whole new person. So it's not just the fact that he shed his blood and now your sins are paid for. Yes, that's great and that's good and that's the gospel. Right? But if that's all it is, what you find in Isaiah 53, someone here taking upon himself the punishment of someone else and their sins are gone. Right? Now what? Now what do you do? Don't sin anymore. There's no more sacrifice for you, right? That's exactly what you read in Hebrews 10. If you sin willfully after the payment, there's no more sacrifice for you, right? Because those people don't take part in the crucifixion like we do, members of the body of Christ. Today, Jews and Gentiles in this dispensation, we are baptized into Christ, okay? So it's a little different scenario there. So without spending the whole night Isaiah 53, which I could, we'll move on here. In John 19, I don't want to diminish the fact that the Lord suffered here going to the cross, but just bring out the point that John doesn't necessarily describe it a whole lot. John is trying to present Jesus as the Son of God, okay, as the King in His glory. And so he does talk about the crown of thorns on His head and the purple robe and hail the King of the Jews. You know, John writes more than any other narratives during this part about how people called Him King of the Jews, even if mockingly. You know, so and that just testifies to the fact that John's trying to exhibit Him as the King of the Jews. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again. So here comes Pilate again. And saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." He's doing it again. We've just chastised him. We've punished him a little bit. Okay. He's bleeding. You know, he's beaten up. Here you go. Let him go. Right? Let him go. Verse 4, he says, "I find no fault in him." This is number 3. The third time Pilate says this. Luke 23:16 tells us that Pilate at this time intends to release him. He's not going to go through with this crucifixion. He's going to let him go. He intends to release him. But verse 5, Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man, look at him." Okay? He's got the crown of thorns on, he's got the robe, he's beaten up, he's chastised, he's made a mockery. Let him go. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, not mercy, 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 crucify him, crucify him. Right. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." You see the tension here. This is Pilate's dilemma here. Pilate's going, "This is nuts. There's nothing wrong with this man. I've just punished him unjustly for nothing. And now you still want me to crucify him." Right? When is your vengeance appeased? Is you can see the thoughts in his mind going through there. You know? He says, "I find no fault in him." That's number 4. Or number 5, rather. 4, if you're counting. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law, he ought to die," he says. Jesus, if he was committing blasphemy, right, which he wasn't, ought to have died under Israel's law. And that's the point they're trying to make here. Because he made himself the Son of God. Now, this is new information here. The new information is that it's not just he's the King of the Jews. Now he's claiming to be God. Right? When Pilate hears this, he's a little more afraid. In verse 8, he goes again into the judgment hall. So they go back inside. They're in, they're out, they're in, they're out. They go in verse 9, and he asks Jesus, "Whence art thou? Where did you come from?" Okay? They're saying now that you're claiming to be God. Okay, that's more than just being a king. Where did you come from? Tell me straight. This is the question, by the way, that they've been asking Jesus, Israel, throughout his whole ministry. Okay, is he the Son of God? Because Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. I'm the bread from heaven. Me and my Father are one. You know, so he's been claiming that all throughout his ministry. And they keep debating this issue of his identity. Back in John 7, you may remember, where they were asking the same question that Pilate's asking. Where is this guy coming from? Because if they can prove where he came from, and it's not from God, then, you know, he's not the Son of God, right? John 7, verse 27. Starting in verse 25, "Some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." So you see that their whole argument there, we don't know if he's the Christ or not. The priest may think he is, but we don't know about that because we know where he came from. And they think he came from Galilee. Of course he didn't. He was born in Bethlehem. So they get that wrong anyway. Jesus cries unto them and saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." So he claims he came from God. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Drop down to verse 42. It says, "Hath not the scripture said..." Actually, back up in verse 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee?" So see, they're arguing about where he comes from. And Christ doesn't come from Galilee. The prophets say he comes from Bethlehem. "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people in verse 43. It's the same question Pilate's asking. In John chapter 8, verse 23, this is the issue Jesus brings up when he talks to these elders and religious rulers. He says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So, see, the whole issue of where you come from is pretty big when you're talking about who you are. Right? And he's going to call these people children of the devil later on. He says, "I'm of God." Right? So, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The issue in Jesus' earthly ministry, as Pilate's asking here, is who he is. Okay, it's not about what he's going to do on the cross. It's not about the payment for your sins. I mean, Isaiah 53, the gospel in any amount is not preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, it's evident. The whole issue is he the Messiah? Is he the king? Okay, that's what the gospel was. You have to believe in him and do the commandments. Right? And today, people spiritualize the "in him" to mean the cross, if they know the cross at all. Right? They'll say, well, believing in Christ means believing in the cross. Well, not to these people. They didn't know anything of the cross. They're trying to kill him. You know, and they don't even believe he's the Messiah. So the cross really doesn't have that big of an emphasis in the message that disciples are believing in John 19. Back to John 19 here. Verse 6 and 7 there. "By our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate fears and asks him, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Pilate is not quick to crucify this guy. Verse 11, he answers, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So Jesus responds here once he starts boasting about his power. You know, "I have the power to crucify you or to let you go. Your life is in my hands." Right? And Jesus responds, "No, you got that part wrong." Because in John 10:17, Jesus says, "I lay down my life and I can take it up again." Remember the angels back in Matthew 4 that can pick him up, you know, and that sort of thing and protect him? They're still here. Okay, the cup that he's drinking of, he's doing it willingly. Okay, he didn't say anything here because he's going to the cross. You know, the responses that he gives are all preordained. You know, he knew what was going to happen. "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." What's he talking about here? It's interesting here. He talks about greater sins. Right. So by this verse alone, you can understand that there's not all sins are created equal. Right? James 2:10, we know that if you commit one sin, then you're guilty of all. If you commit one sin, you're tainted and you deserve death. Okay, so as a means of eternal life, one sin pretty much does the trick. It condemns you. But some sins have greater punishments than other sins. We know that by the law, don't we? There are some sins, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? So you don't take out an eye if you lost a tooth. That's not just. Okay. There are stonings, there are death penalties for some crimes. There was no sacrifice that you could offer for adultery, murder, you know, willing murder, intentional manslaughter, that sort of thing. There's no sacrifice payment for that. It's death. That's the penalty. Okay, and yet there's not a death penalty for, you know, not, you know, shaving the corners of your beard. You know, there's no death penalty for that. So there are greater sins here. And the greater sin that Jesus is speaking about here is he who delivered me to you. Okay, and who, of course, delivers him to Pilate? Well, you get Judas at the beginning, but back up in the earlier in the chapter, we saw that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, right, the nation. He came to his own received him not. They're delivering him up for crucifixion. If you look at, where I want to see, think it's in Matthew 27. Pilate tries to release Jesus from having to crucify him, and yet the Jews are pretty persistent. And there's one point where Pilate doesn't want to let him go, and the Jews cry out that his blood be on our hands. They take responsibility for killing Jesus. Matthew 27, I don't know if I have this on the outline. Verse 25. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. You see? Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so here we get the persistence of Israel, these religious leaders here, so much so that they stirred up the crowd against Jesus. Right? Pilate was trying to argue with the crowd, what has this man done? He hath committed no evil. And yet the crowd, the tumult, in Matthew 27 it says, so overwhelmed the circumstance that Pilate delivered him to be crucified. He let him go. Why does Pilate care anyway? Right? You can see Pilate's trying to let him go out of justice, but eventually Pilate's just part of the world, just like everyone else. And because of his own political motives, he's going to deliver him up. Look at John 19, verse 11. Actually, we're talking about the greater sin, aren't we? Remember in Mark 3, there's another reference to a greater sin. Remember that one in Mark 3, 27, 28, where it says that all blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven unto you. It's what people call the unforgivable sin. The question of the unforgivable sin is only answered by right division if you understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written under a law system, prophetic Israel. Because if you don't understand that, then you think it's written to you, and you think that here's a sin, a greater sin, that you could possibly commit that Christ didn't pay for. Well, no one in Mark 3 is trusting the blood of Jesus Christ for their sins. Okay? Mark 3, 27 says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. In Matthew 12, in the parallel passage of that, he says that all blasphemies against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Okay, because they just said that he was from the devil, Beelzebub. Okay, the crucifixion, and again, I don't want to diminish what Christ did, because we know the glory of the cross in our dispensation, but what... when they crucified Jesus, that wasn't the end for Israel. Okay, crucifixion of Jesus was not the greatest sin. And I don't say, well, we should go out and crucify Jesus. But according to Matthew 12 and Mark 3, that was going to be forgiven them. Right? What was not going to be forgiven them was when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Okay, and this is a prophetic dispensational significance here. What happens when they crucify Jesus? They know nothing about what he's trying to accomplish at the cross. He's not preaching the cross. He's preaching the kingdom. When they crucify him in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to those rulers that you killed him, you slew him, but you did it out of ignorance, is what they preach. Because you didn't know who he was. And because of that, Jesus, when he prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, God forgives them. Okay? This may or may not be revolutionary to some people. Okay, thinking at the cross, oh, that's the epitome of human sin right there. That's the greatest sin that we could ever accomplish, put him on the cross. You know, well, yes, your sin put him there, and that's from Paul's gospel, right? Your sin was why he had to die. But that sin was forgiven Israel. So yes, Israel delivered him up. The blood was upon Israel's hands. They said it was. Okay, they put him on the cross, and they committed the greater sin in John 18, or John 19:11, because they delivered Jesus to Pilate. But that sin was forgiven by Jesus when he asked for forgiveness from the Father. Okay, what was not forgiven was when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7, Stephen with the face of an angel, with the power and the witness of the resurrection, they stoned him to death. That's when things changed. Okay, that's when Israel fell, and now we either got wrath coming up in the tribulation, or in the case of Acts 9, you got Paul being given the dispensation of grace. Okay, things are changing there. Nothing changes from the cross to Pentecost. You have Jesus' resurrection. He teaches, keep preaching the gospel, the kingdom. We're going to it. Now you got the Holy Ghost. Zap. you know, let's do it. So I just want to point that out. Again, not to diminish the cross of Christ at all, knowing our gospel today. But in the prophetic program, you see how the cross takes second place? See, in the prophetic program. Because the emphasis isn't on what Christ did at the cross. That was just a payment for sins. It brings the Holy Ghost. Let's go. You know, he accomplished the new covenant. You know, glory to God. But as far as the way we look at the gospel, and our gospel is the preaching of the cross. You know, that's the most significant event in human history. So, of course, it will be in the future with the Jews too. So in Mark 3:27, there's an unforgivable sin there, but it's not blasphemy of Jesus. If you look at John 19:12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go," and this is where it gets really, really wicked and depraved, right? "Thou art not Caesar's friend." This is the guilt trip they put on him. If you don't let him go to be crucified, you don't got our vote anymore. Oh, no. Oh, no. Don't have my vote anymore. "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat him down in his judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Okay, and of course, you read from Luke chapter 12 and Matthew 27 that this is a great tumult. It's not just a debate between two people. There's a large crowd here, and they're all yelling, "Crucify!" And Pilate is by himself in trying to defend Jesus because there's nothing held against him. There's no crime that can be proven. And so because of the crowd and because of Pilate's position and his power, trying to protect his power under Caesar, because all the Jews had to do was to complain to Caesar that Pilate wasn't doing his job, and, you know, he's out. Right, most likely put to death under the Roman system. And so Pilate consenting or intending to content the crowd, which is what it says in Matthew 27, he delivers Jesus up to be crucified. In verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In Luke 23, it's called Calvary. It's the only Bible that you have that says Calvary in Luke 23:33. And they crucified him there, which is a place called the Skull, and two other with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And so you get the picture of the cross with two guys on either side. We learn not here. Again, John doesn't put Jesus with the thieves and the malefactors, but Matthew and Luke put him in between two thieves and tell the story of the thieves. You don't read in John's account here all of the dialogue that goes on at the cross. You know, all of the extra events that go on with the piercing of his side and all of this. What you read in John is just that they crucified him in between two people. Right? This is it. You see? You don't read about the Jesus speaking to the thief and saying, "You'll be with me this day in paradise." And you don't read about the picture of the people mocking him out there. And what you see is this guy being unjustly tried and put on a cross. Okay? And in verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So again, here's John emphasizing the fact that he's the king. "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." So everybody could read this, and it says that he's the King of the Jews. Now, this is both a mockery about Jesus, because this is his crime. You know, instead of putting murderer and thief above the cross, they crucify these criminals. His crime was King of the Jews. King of the Jews. They put it on the title of the cross. Well, this really upset the Jews also, because it says he's the King of the Jews. And this is what they're trying to get rid of. You know, so they see it as self-promotion. And they said to the chief priests of the Jews, to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Okay. Now, he never said that, right? We've already covered that before. He's never said, "I'm the King of the Jews." It's always other people. Remember, Pilate said, "Are you the king?" And Jesus says, "You said it." Right? Everyone else comes to him. And Philip, no, it was Nathanael, rather, in John 1, after Jesus prophesies about Nathanael. Nathanael says, "You are the King of Israel." Right? So everyone's calling him the king, realizing by faith that he's the king. And here are the Jews saying that we should change the sign to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." Well, he never said it. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And he leaves it at that. So that's where we're going to stop tonight, with the unjust trial of Pilate. And we saw there just Pilate's dealing with Israel and the Jews' persistence at crucifying Jesus and all of that. This is going to lead into Israel's rejection of the prophetic program. Okay, this isn't the end for Israel. Peter and the disciples preach again at Pentecost. They offer the kingdom to them at Pentecost. The kingdom was never offered here in John 18 or in the book of John because Jesus hadn't died yet. It was necessary for Jesus to die. If he hadn't died, the new covenant wouldn't have come. The Holy Ghost wouldn't have come. So he had to die. And the disciples didn't know this. But when he resurrects, and we'll cover that in the next couple chapters, Jesus continues with his plan. Now that I'm resurrected and I've accomplished what needs to be accomplished, now we can go on into the kingdom. Right? Now we can accomplish setting that up. So that's what's coming up. Next week we'll cover the burial and the resurrection in John 20, a little bit of there. So a few more weeks and I'll be done with it. Comments?